I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. We're going to pick up our reading with the 38th verse, taking a comparatively short section today. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 38. Let me remind you before we read the text, it has become our custom to speak our gratitude to the Lord when the Word of God is read. And like any custom, it can become cold and unengaged. So let me just remind you before we read the text and before you respond with thanks be to God, God has given us His Word, and that is a glory that He is. It is in His heart to reveal Himself to us in the Scriptures, and that is a great mercy. So just a general reminder of why we do what we do. And let's look again together at the text, beginning with verse 38. The Bible says, John said to him, Jesus, teacher or rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we mature in Christ, as by grace we are shaped more and more to the image of Christ, as we mature and become stronger, I think more and more we're going to come to fear the effect that pride has in our heart. The great harm that our ego does, not only in our relationship to one another, but in our relationship to God. I cannot think in the Bible of a heart posture that is so explicitly warned against as the heart posture of pride. We see it in Proverbs, we see it in James' letters, we see it in Peter's letters, again and again and again. Something to this effect: God holds at a distance. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to humble people. And we should hold that wonderful thought before us. God holds at a distance. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We've been looking for these last few weeks as kind of a summary of life as a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. As we said, it is stated expressly in Scripture that it is pride that cuts us off from God. And it seems that Jesus, in this little sequence of events, is drilling His followers on this point, that God is gracious to the humble. He uses humble people. We've been looking at what it means for servants of the gospel, servants of God in Christ's kingdom. What does it look like? And again, we're seeing that those who serve the Lord must get comfortable in the shadows and take the posture of a servant. It is not particularly visible ministry that is commended here, but rather the humble ministry of a servant. We're going to be looking today at just this kind of unusual little account between Jesus and the disciple who the Bible says that Jesus loved. And we're going to see today, I think, the kingdom of the work of the kingdom, the humble work of the kingdom, is the work of a servant. That is, it occurs in obscurity. It is bigger than us, which is where we'll spend most of our time today, and it will never be forgotten. First, the kingdom of God, the humble work of the kingdom, is the work of a servant. We've seen this already to this point, where Bob took us last week, kind of this awkward discussion between Jesus and His disciples when He walks up on a conversation and asks, What is it that you're discussing? And they were a little timid about telling Him what they were discussing. The question was, who's going to be the greatest? Who is it that is the most esteemed among the 12. We're seeing that kingdom work is the work of a servant. It yields the spotlight. It occurs in obscurity and generally goes unnoticed. To support this point, we look at the whole flow and the feel of this text. And one of the things, as we've established, that we've been learning is that in the light of the gospel and the preeminence of Christ, questions of greatness look really, really foolish. Questions of supremacy among the people, among the followers of Jesus, look silly in light of this. So our Lord is pressing his disciples in this area, that if you're going to follow me, you must be comfortable in the posture of a servant. To be a Christian is to be a servant, period. To be a follower of Jesus is to take the lowly posture of a bond servant. The question that the disciples ask may be one that may surface even subtly in our minds. And it is a question related to comparative analysis. When we walk into a room like this, we might ask ourselves, I wonder where I fit in the strata here. Among the brothers and sisters, would I be in the mid-tier in Christian maturity, or am I maybe on the leading edge of that? Maybe I'm one of the more mature. Maybe you feel like, well, I'm way down here at the bottom. Maybe there's this subtle kind of sense of how am I doing in terms of my relationship with God as compared with others around us. And Paul warns explicitly against that. You know that in the scriptures. Comparing yourselves among yourselves, Paul says, you are not wise. The life of a servant, the life of a Christian, the life of a Christian is a life of a servant. Well, Mark's pattern, we've seen this already, is to kind of sandwich a story between two principles, two related principles. And I think we see that in this discussion with John, that is bracketed with verse 37 and verse 41, which was Bob's last verse last week, verse 37, related to the interaction with the child, and verse 41, which relates to the servants of those who carry water. Jesus took a child, the text tells us a little boy, took up the boy in his arms, and he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. As Bob established last week, that children in that day were not treasured and esteemed in the same way that they might be in our day, certainly within Christian circles, in part because culturally, he made this point that infant mortality tended to be so rampant in that time, and so children were numbered among the last and among the least. So when Jesus took up the child and said, he who receives one of these receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me, he is not saying become like a child. Now, he will say that in other places. You know that from Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. But that is not what is being said here. I think Jesus is saying, my followers embrace children. This is not a statement necessarily related to parenting or ministry among children, but rather they receive those who are inconsequential culturally, those who are probably going to go unnoticed culturally, those who probably will not thank you for your ministry. That's what it looks like to follow me. Those who receive this one receives me, and those who receive me receives not just me, but him who sent me. Children being the last and the least of these. That's verse 37. Bracketed on the other side is verse 41. The Bible there highlights the rewards that are promised to those who offer water to the followers of Jesus, ensuring this quiet, unseen ministry does not go unnoticed. Jesus' gentle correction of his friend John is bracketed by these two truths. So it might help you to just say it. It helps me to frame these things succinctly. The people of the kingdom hold babies and carry water. They embrace the the unseen and the unheralded and the last and the least, and they also take the posture of a lowly servant. So we understand that is what it means to follow Jesus. It is to willingly shrink out of the spotlight so that he alone receives the glory. Jesus, you'll recall in his Sermon on the Mount, was very plain on this point. What has been called the discipline of secrecy, that is orienting your life, laboring in such a way as to intentionally yield the preeminence. In other words, I mean, he's very frank. He says, he tells us to hide our acts of devotion. Listen, when you pray, when you fast, your almsgiving, your giving to the poor, let it be done quietly and unseen. So it seems to be a value, seems to be a principle for the people of God that our labor occurs in obscurity. So that is largely foundational to the principal point, or I think the dominant thrust of this section, and it is this: the work of the kingdom, the work of followers of Jesus, is simply bigger than us. And that's where our text picks up in verse 38, where John speaks to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So get the picture. Some unnamed follower of Jesus, not one of the 12, is out doing ministry and apparently doing it with success. So what he is doing is he's effectively accomplishing what the disciples earlier in chapter 9 were unable to do. I mean, they were out trying to cast out demons, had no success, the Bible tells us, because they did not pray. But this man is out doing ministry of exorcism, dealing it in authoritatively in the name of Christ, delivering people who were tormented by darkness. John speaks to the group in verse 38 and says, "We saw someone out there casting out demons. He's doing it in your name, apparently with success. And we weren't able to do it. Our people weren't able to do it. But here's some punk outsider, and he's nailing it. And we just told him, hey, knock it off. Quit it. This is incidentally the only time in Mark's gospel that we find John mentioned alone. Normally he's connected to Peter and James, his brother. He's not just one of the 12. He's one of the three. So he's not just one of the of Jesus' followers. He is that part of that intimate circle. He was a son of thunder. He was the one who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one who'll be welcomed in at the garden. And there are particular, he will lean his head against the breast of Jesus on the night of his betrayal. But here he's not acting like a man of God. Let's just be really frank. He says to this one, quit it. Knock it off. Why? Probably, I mean, we're supplying a motive here. Maybe it was a sense of control. Maybe it was a sense of pride of position. Maybe it was a misunderstanding of his function and the function of the disciples or the expansiveness of the kingdom. We don't know exactly what was behind his rebuke of this follower of Jesus. But the follower of Jesus obviously did not recognize the rebuke, continued to do what he was doing. He wouldn't stop. He just continued being faithful. This is an ancillary point of application. But for people of God who encounter resistance, this man is a pretty good example, isn't he? He just kept being faithful, just continued in the ministry, didn't seem to be particularly rattled, just continued to be faithful in the work that he was doing, ministering in the name of Jesus. But John's heart was to exclude him. Now this is, I think, the first instance of a problem that will plague the church into her early history and plague her until this day. And it's a kind of unhealthy tribalism. That is, this is the we, that is the they, and never the twain shall meet. If you look at the language, he's saying, we tried to stop him. How come? Because He was not following us. And nothing here suggesting that he was not following Jesus. He's not one of us. He's not part of the we, and it appears that John the Beloved is a little peeved. Now, we believe that grace is going to transform John into a loving man, but that is not his natural temperament. I think if you hold this kind of distinction that John really was the loving one and Paul was kind of the hard one, I don't think we see that particularly early in John's ministry. John was kind of a little prickly. He was not especially warm in his temperament. I think some of these guys were kind of a hard-living, Peter certainly, kind of a hard-living, hard-cussing fisherman. And so the Lord calls them into the work, and some of that carries forward. I would say there are natural temperaments that follow us post-conversion, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. That doesn't mean everything in my disposition automatically changes. I mean, nobody at conversion says, you know, boy, I used to love the arts. I used to love opera and music. Now I just want a bowl, you know, or shoot skeet or whatever. The change that takes place is a change of affection in our hearts. The change that becomes evident in the life of a believer is our disposition toward our sin and toward our Savior. You remember in Luke chapter 9, they encounter in a village someone, a group that was not as receptive as John felt like they should be. So he was, remember from earlier in our book, Jesus refers to him as one of the sons of thunder. Why is that? They're preaching, there's not the response from the people, so John looks at Jesus and says, I've been thinking about this Jesus, how about I just call down fire from heaven and destroy him? Because I will do that. He was a son of thunder. This was not a particularly warm temperament, and you see that here as well. Look, Jesus, I told this man to quit it because he is not following us. Now, I think the heart behind John's comment is this. We are the ones who matter ministry-wise. I think there's a larger there's a larger concern here. This guy hasn't even made varsity. He is not even Division I AA. He's not part of us. He is not following us. He is not one of ours. So we told him to stop it. And one thing that is missed in this, and I think it's important we see this, is that John somehow his position among the 12 or among the 3 was so large in his thinking that it had obscured some things that were really significant. I think John's pride of place was so big that he couldn't see what was happening. He was blind to need. He was blind to kingdom advancement. He was blind to the fact that there was ministry actually occurring in Jesus' name, and relief was coming, and there was gospel advancement happening. Yet he was all that he saw was, we're not involved, and this man's doing it, and we're not. That's a problem. It's really not unlike the Pharisees in Matthew 12 when Jesus heals the man with the deformity in his hand. And what's the first thing they say? I mean, here's a man whose hand didn't work and now it works. And they go, yeah, but it's Saturday. Not supposed to do that on Saturday. So it was blind to the larger thing that was happening. There was great ministry happening beyond the 12. And rather than delighting in it, John's pride of place caused him to obscure it. So Jesus corrects him. Effectively, Jesus is saying the issue is not whether this man belongs to our group, for there are disciples outside our group. If this man is doing ministry in my name, he will not blaspheme me. He'll not speak evil of me. He is not against us. He is for us. Jesus' response is simple. He who is not against us is for us. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying that indifference is as good as commitment. Now, what it sounds like? If he's not against us, he's for us. But elsewhere, we'll find Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, He who is not against me is for me. So it cuts both directions. You know what he's saying is this. There's no neutral. No one is ambivalent toward me. Either you are for me. He cuts very clear lines here. Either you are for me or you are against me. Maybe you wandered in here and you say, Ronnie, I don't have deeply held feelings one way or the other. I'm Switzerland. I'm neutral. I'm not committed one way or another. No, if you are not for him, you're against him. If you're not against him, you are for him. That's effectively what Jesus is communicating here. Jesus is saying, cutting again clear lines, no room for neutrality, no room for middle ground. You must do something with Christ. You say, Ryan, you're talking to me. I am really talking to you. You must do something. You must contend with the claims of Christ. No more consequential question than that. He points to a theological inconsistency. He's saying, look, if he is doing ministry in my name, this man could not deliver a child from a demon and then turn around and curse me and speak evil of me and do harm. He's not walking contrary to us. He's walking with us, but he's not in our tribe. I'm going to say this is a problem that is part of the human condition. So I thought about this passage. I thought about Paul in Rome. Do you remember this? Paul was locked up in Rome. He tells this in Philippians chapter 1. So he can't be out there preaching. Yet word comes to him that there were some who were seizing on the vacuum of leadership. So he was gone, and they were saying, well, here's our opportunity. Paul's locked up. This is our opportunity to preach. And they were not particularly favorable to Paul. They were hoping to, by the preaching of Jesus, to exacerbate his pain, to add to his chains. But they were preaching Jesus. They were preaching a pure gospel. So there was nothing errant about their message. Now their motive stunk, but their message was a clear proclamation of the message of Christ. How does Paul respond? He says, what then? This is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only in that way, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So I rejoice, and I will keep on rejoicing. You know what Paul's saying? Look, so you're telling me that while I'm locked up here and can't preach, there are guys out there that are preaching Jesus, and they're preaching a pure gospel. And the only thing that's lost in that is that I lose a little bit of position because of that? Shoot, I'll rejoice in that then. And let the gospel go forward. Listen, my position in this thing is not my principal concern. Let the gospel go out. Well, that is effectively what we're seeing here in Jesus' ministry, tender ministry to John. You know what he's saying? Listen, there are people out there who aren't part of our immediate circle. But we're going to encourage them in the work. And we're going to bless them in the work. We're going to pray God's favor on their work. Now, he is not suggesting, please get this, he is not suggesting tolerance toward false teachers. Can you understand the corrective there? The scripture is quite clear. Jesus himself is quite clear. There are wolves that are dressed like sheep. So that is something we want to warn against. John would later say, his second epistle, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor give him a greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. A skewing of the gospel, a distortion of the gospel, the advancing of circumcision or the advancing of works righteousness or anything that devalues the supremacy of Christ. That is a false gospel. It says, steer clear. Matthew 7, the same chapter that Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Our Lord says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing yet inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Again, from John, 1 John 2, verse 19, he makes it clear that there is an us and a them. There is an us and a them. Do not come away from this text thinking Bachelor thinks there's just one big us. No, there's an us and there's a them. They went out from us, for they were not of us. They went out from us. There's a us and a they. Is that clear? Did you write that in your notes? I'm not talking about an indiscriminate kind of receiving anybody who claims Christianity. There is great harm being done through the distorted gospel that is considerably prevalent. We want to warn against that, and I think Scripture would as well. Paul would make it as plain as anybody when he says, look, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. That is the strongest language you can imagine. So this is not a call for devaluing the importance of truth. Carry a pure gospel of faith and repentance, Christ-centered gospel of repentance. And that is carried forward in church history. Places like Constantinople and Nicaea and Chalcedon and all these places where the gospel, the heresies that were starting to emerge in the church were addressed strongly. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there have been periods in church history where the preservation of the very life of the church depended upon the capacity and readiness of the church leaders to differentiate truth from error, to boldly hold fast to the good, and to reject the false. But our generation does not like anything of the kind because it is against any clear and precise demarcation of truth and error. We must have a divine Christ. We must have a virgin birth Christ. We must have a sinless Christ. Anybody who diminishes that, that's an errant gospel. Anyone who undermines Jesus' holy representative life or his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, if anyone undercuts the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is another gospel. So we're not pulling at that thread. We're calling for purity in the gospel. Yet within that larger community of true believers in Jesus Christ, there are different tribes, aren't there? You know that. We got people who we love fiercely who think we are completely wrong on baptism. And we love them, and we fellowship with them, and delight in communion with them, and look for opportunities to get together, and find immense agreement. Think of some of the common fights that go on. Who may baptize? Who may they baptize? How ought they baptize? What about the sacraments? Have the supernatural gifts of tongues and prophecy and so forth, have they ceased? There are fierce divides that happen within churches. This saddens me to even speak this. Fierce divides over instrumentation in worship. That is a mark of immaturity. And there's such conflict over issues like that. Whole range of eschatological divides, largely about the millennium, which Doug Wilson calls the 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. But does, and if so, how does the fourth commandment apply? What about Sabbath? What does it look like? There are differing views on that. Where theological differences exist, how much cooperation is appropriate? When there are problems that we couldn't necessarily wholeheartedly endorse. This is a tough question. In fact, it's so tough that we find Spurgeon, our hero, kind of falling off on separate sides of this discussion sometimes. Sometimes he says, I love denominations. Sometimes he says, I hate denominations. I hate the division. One time he says, I bless God that there are so many denominations. If there were not men who differed a little in their creeds, we would not have so much gospel as we do. One man loves high doctrine, and he thinks he is bound to defend it every Sabbath. So much the better. Some do not speak of it at all. So that he helps us to make up for the other person's deficiencies. The lack of one is supplied by the superabundance of the other. So he's saying, look, this is a great thing that we're divided denominationally. Later he says, a plague upon denominations. He said, there should be but one denomination. We should be denominated by the name of Christ, as the wife is named by her husband's name. As long as the Church of Christ has to say, my right arm is Episcopalian, and my left arm is Wesleyan, and my right foot is Baptist, and my left foot is Presbyterian or Congregational, she is not ready for marriage. She will be ready when she has washed out these stains and when all her members have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. It is a problem, isn't it? It is a problem. Someone has compared these distinctives, doctrinal distinctives, to state and federal boundaries. That, to me, is helpful. The federal boundaries would be all those who are in Christ, who honestly serve and submit to the Lord, who love the Lord, serve the Lord, committed to a pure gospel. Yet, within the lower 48, there are a lot of regional kind of distinctives, right? So maybe differences related to the sacraments, who may partake and so forth. Should we have close communion or close communion? Or what is represented in this? So those state and federal boundaries. So we can appreciate and recognize that there is immense agreement across the U.S. on some things. But it's probably going to be difficult for us to worship together every week. Right? If we see the ordinance of baptism practiced a certain way, it's probably going to be difficult for us if that's not our understanding of Scripture. But that is not to say they're not part of the larger we. Does that make sense? So, recognize them as brothers and sisters, probably difficult to worship every week, state and local boundaries. But I will say this, and this is really at the heart of what Jesus is saying, do not forbid him. Listen, he's not against us, he's for us. He's not for us, he's against us. He is part of the larger we. And I would say that God's glory is not advanced. Listen, brothers and sisters, reformed brothers and sisters who love theological precision and believe these hard truths of the gospel, hear this. God's glory is not advanced and God's people are not served when we carry our theological distinctives like a chip on our shoulder. And there's a readiness to throw down, and there's just a readiness to war against the. And I would say there is an appropriate kind of humility that we carry the gospel with. Let me just give you this parenthetically. Mark Dever has helped so much on this question, providing kind of a sieve to go through or an interpretive grid to go through in assessing the bigness of a doctrine. That is something central enough that we have to really labor toward agreement. And he gives four questions. I think this is helpful. How clear is the doctrine in Scripture? So is this expressly stated in Scripture? Number two, how clear is it to others as they study the Scripture, particularly those that we respect and trust as teachers of the Word? Thirdly, this is enormous. How close is it to the gospel? So is this theological concern, is this ancillary to the gospel, or is it getting so close to the gospel that it could start to unravel the truth that we hold most dear? And finally, what are the practical and doctrinal effects of allowing disagreement in this area? So what is it going to be okay if within our community there are people who hold different, let's say, eschatological, that is, end times views? I think we can do that and live at peace. We can have animated, profitable discussion on that topic, but it's not going to war against the essential unity of the church. So that's a glory. That's a good. Hopefully this will not come as a shock to you, but there is immense, brothers and sisters, in our city, there is immense good being done. Not just humanitarian good, gospel advancement among people with whom we disagree. And we say, Sola Deo Gloria. May their tribe increase. And we pray for their flourishing in that. There's immense good being done. in the name of Christ. Yet we're going to probably do things considerably different than them. And we'll praise the Lord for that. Jesus said, don't stop him. He's not against us. He's part of the larger we. So it might be good for us just to settle this in our mind that our God is free to bless people with whom I disagree. Praise the Lord. Over the years, I was thinking about this week. Over the years, I have made it pretty plain how I feel about church signs that go up on the side of the road. You've seen this. It's something that grieves me. On the whole, it does. I see them as a little bit, to be a little frank, a little trite and cute and so forth. And so you've seen them. C-H blank blank C-H. What's missing? You are. Sign broken. Message inside. You've seen that one. When I saw you, feel like you're drowning in life's situation. Don't worry. Your lifeguard walks on water. Sweet. To prevent sunburn, apply sunscreen. Now listen. I was with a friend. A fairly new believer. Since I've mentioned that, not only do I have to contend with the signs that I drive by, I have to contend with the signs that all of you drive by, because you text me pictures of these things and just grieves my spirit. But I was with a friend, a new believer. This is back in the summer. We were riding. We were in the country. We passed a church and had a sign there. And it said, hot outside, our church is prayer conditioned. And right on the tip of my tongue was some kind of snarky little comment. And I looked over at my brother. And you know what he said? Boy, I'd love to be a part of a church that's prayer conditioned. What would it be like to be a part of a church? Just the whole climate is just affected by prayer. The more I listened to him, I thought, see, he's not joking. And I realized this is a man who was stirred in his spirit by this truth, this desire to be connected to a people who pray. And the Lord pressed on my heart, who do you think you are? What God holds at a distance the proud man. But he gives grace to humble people. I thought, God, give me that kind of heart that is not so cynical, not so cold. They're not one of us, Jesus. Jesus said, do not forbid them. You know what's going to happen? Consider this, brothers and sisters. Hear this now. All over our region, all over our country, today, men will stand up and preach the gospel in churches that are rigid and strict and may come off a little graceless. They favor a particular translation of the scripture. And they will not preach from anything but that translation. All the ladies dress the same. All the men dress the same. All the children dress the same. And they may come off a little angry. But even in situations like that, there may be just enough gospel to accidentally slip through. And you know what will happen? People will pass from death to life. And we'll say, to God Almighty be the glory. Or in Sunday school classrooms, age segregated Sunday school classrooms with pictures on the wall, and some dear woman of God will open her mouth and will speak the hope of the gospel, and young hearts will be awakened to the glory of the gospel and pass from death to life. Don't forbid them. We pray God's rich blessings on that gospel work. Or in extremely formal churches where men like Stott and Packer, who wear clerical collars and robes, and they are very formal. There's a somber feel about the service. There's a very prescribed liturgy. Yet the gospel will be read, and the cross will be preached, and people will be awakened to their sin and will flee to Christ. And we say, praise the Lord. There are churches that are lively, maybe a little raucous. They are loud and happy, and robed choirs will sway as they sing. And people may even dance. In church, they will dance. The preaching will be rhythmic and animated, and maybe even a little theatrical. Yet the cross will be preached, and Christ will be seen, and people will pass from death to life. So we rejoice, and we will rejoice. For whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, so we will delight in it, and we will rejoice in it. This work of the kingdom is bigger than you, John. This work of the kingdom is bigger than you, John. And we are stewards of the message. We are not its object, and we are not its end. We are stewards of the message. What message? This message, that God had a law and you broke it. And God is holy. God is holy. He cannot endure sin. He cannot endure sin in your life. He cannot endure sin in my life. And I, as one who defied God's law, live under the hammer of God's justice. That could fall at any moment. Yet Jesus is not only mighty, he is also merciful. And he came as that representative, uniquely qualified, representative head of the church. Lived a sinless life, was blameless, 100% God, 100% man, and died as a substitute, stepping in under that load that should have fallen on me and absorbed it fully in his blameless body. And exactly like he said he did, he was buried and rose again 3 days later, is ascended to the throne of God, and now is an advocate before the throne for his people. And every single person awakened to the beauty of Christ, loving the glory of the Savior, who turned from their sin and their efforts at righteousness and embraced Christ, are welcomed in not as acquitted criminals, but as sons and daughters. And are brought into the family of God. And there is no more condemnation. Listen, if that gospel is being preached in whatever context, may their tribe increase. Do not forbid them, because they are not of us. The work of the kingdom is bigger than you, John. We are stewards of the message. We are not its object. We are not its end. So this quiet labor of the kingdom is the work of a servant, largely unseen, unapplauded. It is bigger than us, and finally, it will never be forgotten. Your labor, your quiet labor, will never be forgotten. Verse 41, we'll hit this quickly. For truly I say to you, Jesus speaking. So here's, you get where we are in the text. So he has just said, now John, look, they're not against us. They're part of the larger we. But it's not just this more dramatic ministry that is rewarded. Even the quiet ministry. So here's the other side of the bracket. Truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You know what Jesus is saying? I see it all, John. I see it all. None of this gets missed. None of this gets missed. Even that quiet, unapplauded, unheralded, not visible ministry, even that I see, and it will be rewarded. He will not lose his reward. By the way, Jesus says somewhere else, there is a way we can lose our reward, isn't it? You can lose your reward. Listen, you bring your prayer life right out onto the street corner and let everybody see it and want to get applauded and recognized and affirmed in that. Jesus says your reward is, you've received your reward in full. There is a way that you can lose your reward. But he's saying that one who gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will not lose your reward. I think this is yet another way of speaking to the heart of his beloved disciple John in saying, it all matters, John. It all matters. This ministry in my name, it matters. It's seen. And it's rewarded. You will not lose the reward. God is attentive to all of it. You know, when the scripture says, the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees the good. Listen, that doesn't go unnoticed. God's attentive to it. You will not lose your reward. So, John, someday you'll accompany me to Gethsemane, Jesus is saying. Effectively saying, I will in time entrust to you the care of my mother. I will number you among my closest treasured friends. You will author a gospel. You will author three other letters. You will see things, John, that no one else has ever seen. You'll write them down in a book, the book of Revelation. People are going to name their children after you. Shoot, people are going to name churches after you, John. You're going to impact Asia Minor and Ephesus, and you're going to be part of that point of entry of the gospel up into the European continent. And I'm going to use you. You're going to be a pillar of the church, son. And I see that, and I affirm that, and I will reward that. But listen, John, along the way there will be other servants, other quiet servants of God, and they will hear you speak. And they might notice your raspy voice. And they will go to their cistern, and they will draw out water. And they will bring you water because you belong to me. You are my messenger. And all they will do in that service is just carry this cup of water. Listen, John, pillar of the church, author of the Gospels. I see that. And I affirm that. And I reward that. And even the smallest menial labor gets noted, never forgotten, and rewarded. And a million years from now, it'll still matter. So brothers and sisters, look here as we close. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord. Listen, we never were after the applause of men anyway, right? It was never about being affirmed in our work. It was that Christ would be magnified. And as our hearts are oriented toward God, we can live in the assurance that right now matters forever. This moment is of eternal consequence. A cup of water, something that simple. By the way, remember that a few weeks ago when my voice was given out? Young man noted the need, showed up with a bottle of water. I'm telling you, that does not go unnoticed. Quiet service. We esteem the authors and theologians, the Christian thinkers. Yet Jesus said, my people carry babies and they carry water. They carry and distribute wherever is needed. And he sees your labor of love, even the widow's mite. Nothing gets missed. And your unseen act of devotion is not really unseen. Give us hearts like that. What you want? Just hearts that just readily, would happily shrink into the shadows just to be a voice for the proclamation of the gospel. Cause that we would so love the cause that we don't care who gets the credit. We don't care who gets noticed. As long as the gospel advances. God gives grace. Humble people. Let's stand together, shall we? Lord, we are aware today that the message that we steward is the one thing that is of first importance. Yet we are aware of and alert to indwelling sin that would cause us to desire some measure of affirmation. Lord, would you give us hearts that readily and joyfully release all glory to you, all of it. Fathers, we pray that. Lord, we pray that through every viable means, the gospel would be proclaimed around the world. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to and revulsed by the kind of tribalism that would see brothers and sisters, those for whom you died, yet those with whom we differ, to the extent that we view them as somehow the adversary, may we see that we have been given an adversary, and it is not our brothers and sisters. So we pray for gospel advancement. May you be magnified in our city. May you be magnified in our state. You be magnified in our nation, in every corner of the globe. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.